This evening, we're beginning our overview of Paul's first letter to the church, which was located in Corinth. As we embark on this study of 1 Corinthians, I want to begin by presenting you with some helpful background information. It'll first help you to know that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth around 55 AD. It's also interesting to note that this first epistle to the church there in Corinth, it was designed to deal with three main issues which had arisen there within this church. So as we make our way through this incredible letter, we're first going to find Paul addressing the issue of contentions and divisions within the church. Secondly, we'll find Paul dealing with the issue of licentiousness, and he'll do this by encouraging the leaders there at the church in Corinth to exercise church discipline. And thirdly and finally, we'll find Paul addressing the misuse and the abuse of spiritual gifts. Well, in light of this broad brush stroke overview of Paul's first letter to the church there in Corinth, let's begin our examination of this beautiful book. And so if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here we read, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, here in the opening verses of this book, we find Paul. He's presenting the people there in Corinth with one of his customary introductions. And he began by reminding them of his position within the Christian church. If you would notice again there at verse 1, there Paul reminded his readers that he had been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, this is not to say that Paul was one of the 12 apostles. No, instead, Paul was simply reminding his readers that he was called to be the apostle who was sent to the Gentiles. To prove my point, I'll remind you of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, because there he declared, "I am an apostle to the Gentiles." So he wasn't claiming to be one of the 12 apostles, but rather he was a special apostle who was sent to the Gentiles. To put it simply, Paul was God's chosen ambassador who was called to bring the gospel message to the Gentile world. Now I'm certain that the Christians there in Corinth knew who Paul was. He had spent a year and a half there in Corinth. They knew who Paul was. They knew his position as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we might take a moment to ask why. I mean, why would Paul feel the need to remind his readers about his apostolic position? Well, in order to answer this question, it'll help us to know that Paul, again, spent a year and a half there building up the church in the city of Corinth. And after spending that 18-month period of time raising up believers who could lead this church after his departure, Paul then went ahead and departed, and he returned to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, it only took a few short years after his departure for the leadership structure that he left behind there at the church in Corinth to begin to fall apart at the seams. Spiritual entropy took place, and the church began to fall apart. And it's sad to say that the church was being torn apart, not from the outside, and not necessarily because of persecution, but rather it was being torn apart from the inside. The reason why was due to the fact that there were these Christians there at the church in Corinth who were causing contentions within the fellowship of faith. And with that being the case, Paul here probably felt the need to remind them that the Lord had given him the apostolic authority over all of them. You see, the church was experiencing this time of contention as they were debating about who the true leaders were and who the true leaders weren't. And so Paul's basically saying, hey, no matter where you fall in all of these arguments, I'm a leader over all of you. And so pay attention. He wanted them to listen to what he had to say in this letter. Well, then after reminding his readers about his apostolic authority over them, Paul could have gone on to bring down the hammer, so to speak. He could have said, hey, look, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and now listen to me. And he could have just entered into a scathing rebuke of those contentious Christians, but he didn't. He entered into a very loving dialogue here with them. And as a matter of fact, if you would look with me again, beginning at verse 2, because there Paul writes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, here in the opening greeting of this letter, we find Paul, and he knows about the contention going on, and he knows about the issues going on there in Corinth, but rather than dealing with that up front, he wanted to present the Christians there in Corinth with several encouraging truths which were designed to remind them of the Lord's great love for them. For example, again there in verse 2, Paul called them sanctified saints. And I love that. He didn't have to call Pope Peter and figure out if they could be saints or not. No, he just calls them sanctified saints. Because that's what they were, and that's what every Christian is. Every believer is a sanctified saint in the eyes of the Lord. And so Paul goes on here to tell them and remind them that, hey guys, regardless of the contentions going on, regardless of how you guys feel about one another, you're all sanctified saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, he let them know that he was personally thankful that God had saved them by his grace. And isn't that a nice thing to hear from Paul, that he's thankful that God had saved them? And in verse 6, Paul assured them of their salvation by acknowledging the fact that the testimony of Christ had been confirmed in them. And he's saying, hey, look, I know you guys are all believers here. Though you're debating one another and though you're entering into these contentious times, I know that you're all Christians. The testimony of Christ has been confirmed in you. And in verses 7 and 8, Paul encouraged them by reminding them that the Lord Jesus Christ would keep them blameless until that glorious day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed. And isn't that good news? That no matter how often we struggle with our sinful desires, the Lord is going to continue to keep us blameless by his grace. Finally, in verse 9, Paul reminded them of the fact that God is faithful, by whom they were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And from this, I would remind you that God is the faithful one, and he's faithful to keep that which we've committed unto him. And though we might be unfaithful in our relationship with him, he remains faithful to us. And that's good news. If you've truly committed your life into the hands of God the Father, then you can rest assured that he will faithfully keep you in the fellowship of his only begotten Son. Well, as we consider all of these extremely encouraging truths, it's sad to say that Paul did have to change his tone in order to deal with the contentions there in this church. But this is our focus, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 10. Here Paul declares, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's addressing a report that he had heard while he was there ministering in the city of Ephesus. Apparently, someone from Chloe's household, whoever that was, someone had traveled from Corinth to Ephesus, and whether it was a business trip and this was just something that this person also wanted to do, or whether this was the purpose of the trip entirely, they wanted to alert Paul to the fact that there was this growing contention which could easily become a spiritual schism, which, left unchecked, would result in a full-blown division and a church separation. Rather than allowing this silly schism to separate the church there in Corinth, this concerned Christian from Chloe's house They went and let Paul know what was happening. And good for them for doing that. Well, in order to understand the source of the contention that was reported to Paul, I want to take another look there at verse 12. There we find Paul recounting the report by writing this. He says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, which is Peter, or I am of Christ." In other words, the Christians there at the church in Corinth, they were arguing with one another about the leadership structure and the hierarchy of the church, and they were contending with one another about who really should be leading this church. Is it those who had been discipled by Paul, or those who had been discipled by Apollos? Is it those who had been discipled by Peter, or those who had been discipled by Christ? Rather than simply accepting the leadership structure that Paul had previously established, those who had been baptized by Peter, well, they were attempting to argue that they were better than those who had been baptized by Paul, and those who had been baptized by Jesus, well, they attempted to argue that they were better than those who had been baptized by Peter, and they were all trying to say, hey, look, we all have the person who discipled us or baptized us, and because we were, you know, discipled or baptized by this individual, we're better than everybody else. Now, in light of this crazy contention, Paul presented those quibbling Christians with an important question there in verse 13, and he did this by asking them, is Christ divided? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Was Paul crucified for you? Of course he wasn't. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, that's ridiculous. Then, beginning there in verse 14, Paul went on to answer his own questions by declaring, I thank God that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now here in these verses we find Paul helping those contentious Christians there in Corinth to understand that the criteria for determining which of them were truly qualified to lead, it was the completely wrong criteria. And it's sad to say that this church was allowing this carnal contention over personal baptisms to keep them from accomplishing their true calling in Christ, which is actually the Great Commission. All of these Christians had been called to the Great Commission, or to the ministry of reconciliation, and yet here they are, not necessarily worrying about unbelievers outside of the church, but rather arguing with one another about how leadership should operate within the church. And it's sad to say that this same contention has continued to cause schisms and divisions within the church for 2,000 years. And part of the reason for all of these divisions and schisms is based on the fact that there are those who still insist that you must be baptized in water in order to be saved. And you can't be a leader in this church, or you can't minister in that church unless you've been properly baptized by the right people. What's interesting, though, is that any open-minded person who will simply take the time to examine what Paul was saying here in verse 17, well, they're logically going to draw the conclusion that water baptism is entirely unnecessary. In order to prove my point, look with me there at verse 17. There Paul declared, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, in order to grasp what Paul is saying here, it'll first help us to remember that the word gospel was translated from a Greek word which simply means good news. When someone says the gospel message, they're saying, hey, the good news. And as we consider this word in light of its biblical context, the word gospel specifically refers to the good news that points us to the free gift of grace by which sinners can be forgiven and saved. That being the case, the first half of verse 17, well, it could also be rendered in this way. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the good news that points us to the free gift of grace by which sinners can be saved. Now think about it for a second. If it's necessary to be baptized in water in order to receive the free gift of God's grace, then what Paul should have wrote here in verse 17 is this: Christ did send me to baptize because it's an essential element of the gospel message. If water baptism is essential for salvation, then verse 17 is completely wrong. Thankfully, Paul is clearing this up for us, this question of whether we need to be water baptized or not. Paul clears it up by assuring his audience that Christ didn't send him to baptize. Christ himself didn't baptize anyone, and he didn't send us to baptize for salvation. Christ didn't send Paul to baptize, but instead to preach the gospel message. From this, we can clearly see that water baptism is not an essential element of the gospel message. If you were to take the gospel message and open it up like an envelope and look what's inside, water baptism wouldn't be in there. Water baptism is not a requirement for our salvation. And while I encourage every Christian to get water baptized according to the commandment of Christ, it's important for us to understand that a person's water baptism doesn't qualify them for some special calling. You could have been water baptized by Billy Graham, and if the Lord's calling you to be a janitor at Calvary South Austin, then let me get a broom for you. Our baptism doesn't qualify us or disqualify us from some specific leadership position. We certainly shouldn't ever determine the leadership structure of the church based on a believer's baptism. If someone comes in saying, well, I was baptized by Pastor Chuck back at the tent in the 70s. Well, good. Praise the Lord. What's God calling you to do? That's the question. Finally, I would point out that any religious organization that presents us with the doctrine of baptismal regeneration ought to be rejected. Or to put it more simply, any church that teaches its people that they must be baptized into water in order to receive the grace of God, what they've done is this: they've changed the gospel message. They've added works to faith. Paul assures us that we are saved by God's grace, which is received by faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Therefore, the church that preaches baptismal regeneration, that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved, well, here's what they're doing. They're preaching a false gospel message, which cannot save. Their good news is not good news at all. In light of this, I want to consider the point that Paul goes on to make here in our text today. So if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 18, here Paul reminds his readers that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul addressing those who would argue that his gospel message was way too gracious. There's got to be something that we got to do, right? This free gift of grace, that's way too gracious. But Paul wanted the world to know that the gift of God's grace, which results in our forgiveness, it's received by faith and not by works. But he realized that there were those who would insist that this message was just foolishness. He knew that there would be those, and he had come across those who said, no, that message is ridiculous. That being the case, Paul wanted to remind his readers of something that Isaiah wrote when he declared, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's what he says there in verse 19. In other words, the Lord always knew that the message of the cross would sound like foolishness in the mind of the unbeliever. And the reason why is based on the fact that in our human experience, there's always a cost for everything that's worth anything. For example, anytime I get a phone call or a letter that informs me that I've already won, here's what I know about that. Someone's trying to scam me out of my money. Typically, it's going to be a timeshare company who wants to take my time so that I might share my money with them. That's what a timeshare is. I'm sure that we've all experienced the same sort of thing, which is why most people have a hard time believing that you could get something as incredible as salvation, forgiveness of sins, for free, just by faith. The average person has a hard time believing that Jesus would go and die on a cross for our sins, and now all we need to do is receive the benefit of his finished work by faith and by faith alone. And this is why it's so much easier for the cult to grow than the church that preaches grace. See, the cults want to play off on your guilt and say, well, you come and do this, you do this sacrament, you get this baptism, you get this confirmation, you do these things, and if you do all these things right, then God, you know, winks at you and gives you a little more grace. Yeah, that plays into our flesh. It's shake and bake, and I helped. It's salvation, and I did my part. That's why I love when I'm out witnessing to ask people, if you were to stand before God right now and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? Their answer tells me everything I need to know about their belief system. Because the average person will say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I've never killed anybody. What that means is that they're trusting in their good works. But Paul assures us that when we get to heaven, no one's going to boast in their works. We're only going to boast in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, the message of the cross, it seems too good to be true for the average person, which is why many people are quick to add works like water baptism to the gospel message. It makes them feel better about taking so much grace from God. Well, knowing that there were those who would think themselves to be way too smart to receive the foolish message of the cross, Paul put the finite wisdom of men into a proper perspective. As a matter of fact, look with me here at verse 20. Here Paul posed four critical questions by asking, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now here in this verse, we find Paul challenging those who were attempting to outsmart God. They wanted to outthink God, and they wanted to do this by adding works to the gospel message. And so with these questions, Paul was helping his audience to understand that the finite wisdom of man is like foolishness when compared to the wisdom of God. I mean, we think we're really smart. But really, when you take our wisdom and compare it to the infinite wisdom of God, I mean, you know, it's not even comparable to an adult and a child, right? I mean, the infinite wisdom of God compared to the finite wisdom of man, it's kind of silly to even try to make a comparison. But one comparison that kind of cracks me up, it's kind of like those of you with teenagers who think that they've got it all figured out. You parents can relate with that, right? I was that kind of teenager. I had it all figured out. And my dad would always give me the line, you know, if I only knew now what I knew then, you know. And now in my mid-40s, I can go, oh yeah, man, I wish I would have known back in my teenage years what I know now, because I know so much more now. And yet, with all the information that I've acquired throughout my 46 years of living, what do I know in light of God? Nothing. We think that we've got it all figured out, and yet we fail to realize that the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Well, after posing those four critical questions about the wisdom of men, Paul continued to compare our wisdom to God's wisdom. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 21, here Paul declares, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that the Lord wasn't attempting to trick people with the foolishness of the gospel message. No, instead, he simply knew from the beginning of time that the finite wisdom of men would never lead people to the humility of the cross. And if anyone was able to grasp this fact, it was the Greeks. I'll remind you that Corinth was in Greece, and Greece had been the fountainhead of the world's greatest philosophers. And yet, despite all of their philosophical doctrines and debates, despite all the years of these philosophers attempting to reach beyond the stars, to understand the big truths, they ultimately failed to find their way to the throne of God's grace. Imagine how foolish Paul probably sounded as he presented the simple gospel message to all the Greek philosophers there in the city of Athens. For homework, you can go home and read Acts chapter 17 to see how that conversation went. But for now, I simply want to consider the reason for why the finite wisdom of men will always fail to find God. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 Corinthians and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. As you make your way to Romans 1, I want to take a moment to consider the difference between the foundations of modern science and the current path that modern science has taken. You might not know this, but the majority of the founding fathers of modern science were Bible-believing Christians. The majority of them were Bible-believing Christians who believed that they were attempting to understand what God had created. Sadly, it's taken less than 500 years for the majority of scientists here in our day and age to rule God completely out as a possible explanation for the entire universe and for the origins of men. And they opt to believe that nothing blew up and became something, because God certainly didn't do it. How ridiculous. How foolish. Nothing produces nothing. And nothing will never become something. In this way, the wisdom of an unrepentant man will always look for reasons to reject the truth of God. And this is precisely the point that Paul makes here in Romans chapter 1. If you would look with me here beginning at verse 18, because here Paul declares, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," note this, "suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians at the church there in Rome to understand that every unbeliever is an unbeliever, not because there's a lack of information about God, but rather because they're choosing to suppress the truth about God in their unrighteousness. And the reason why is because they want to continue to pursue their own carnal cravings. They don't want some God to tell them that they're not supposed to be living in this way or that way. They just want to live however they want to live. And in order to do that, we have to suppress the truth about God's righteousness with our own unrighteousness. It's for this reason that the wisdom of every unrepentant sinner will always seek for reasons to justify their rejection of the gospel message. In our wisdom, we attempt, as unrepentant unbelievers, we attempt to find reasons to reject that still small voice that calls us to a place of conviction. We don't want to hear it. And while Paul tells us that the unbelieving Gentiles of the first century were failing to find God because they were blinded by their own finite philosophies, he goes on to also point out that the Jews were also failing to find God because they were too busy looking for a sign. And while it's true that Jesus presented them with 3 years worth of miracles, which culminated in his resurrection and ascension into heaven, well, it was their lack of humility that led them away from their promised Messiah. And the reason why was due to the fact that they were looking for a specific sign. They didn't want all the signs that Jesus presented them. They were looking for a specific sign, and it was the sign of a conquering king who would come and free them from the reign of the Romans. That's the Messiah they were looking for. That's the sign they wanted to see. And they'd already made up their mind. And with that being the case, the message of the cross was foolishness to them. The idea of their Messiah coming and dying for them made no sense. Christian, listen, the finite wisdom of men will never lead unrepentant unbelievers to the foot of the cross. It will always lead them away. And those who seek a sign, well, typically they're only going to accept a sign which supports what they've already accepted. Therefore, the only way that a person will receive the message of the cross is through the humility which is found in those who recognize that the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. The only way that we can accept the foolish message of the cross is to begin by recognizing that God is smarter than us, He's stronger than us, and His ways are higher than our ways. In this humility, we can come before the cross and receive the grace of God, which is poured out through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is precisely the point that Paul goes on to prove in our text today. If you would, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to pick up our study beginning there at verse 26, because here Paul declares, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." If you've ever wondered what your life verse should be, consider these. I know that I've embraced these verses, and I know that this is talking about me. You see there where it says, not many wise according to the flesh? I'm the small percentage of those who are wise. Not many wise, but there's a few of us, right? No, I'm just totally joking here. Not many wise of are chosen. Not many mighty, not many noble. God didn't provide us with the free gift of grace because He looked down and He thought, man, those people sure are smart. Look how powerful they are. Surely I should provide them with salvation because look how awesome they are. No, He didn't draw us to repentance because we were of noble birth and because we were really, really nice or any of those reasons. No, instead, the Lord God decided to provide the free gift of forgiveness to anyone who would simply receive it by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which He accomplished when He died for our sins upon the cross. And He did this simply because He is a loving, gracious God. Not because we were worth the time or the energy. Not because we were deserving or not because we could overpower Him or outthink Him. No. He provided us with this free gift of grace because He loves us. And listen, this gift which has been made available to every single sinner is received by those who humbly agree with God that Jesus is our only hope for redemption. Therefore, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, well, it's not because we're smarter. It's not because we're stronger. It's not because we're more scrupulous than the sinner down the street. No, instead, we were just humble enough to accept the foolish message of the cross. And that's it. That's the only difference between us, Christians, and the unrepentant unbeliever. Now, those who have received the free gift of grace by faith in Jesus Christ, listen, we've also gained access to the infinite wisdom of God. But this is our focus. Look with me there, beginning at verse 30, because here Paul declares, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul reminding the Christians there in Corinth that those who humbly receive the gift of God's grace by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we've now been given access to the infinite wisdom that comes from God. And with that, I would encourage you to spend time examining the infinite wisdom that comes from God, which is revealed within the pages of God's holy word. You want to know the infinite mind of God? Get to know the word of God, because the mind of God has been revealed to us within the word of God. Not only that, but Paul also tells us that we now have gained access to God's righteousness, to sanctification, and the redemption of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, over the next 4 months, as we make our way through this book, we're going to explore those topics of wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We'll dig deeper into those topics, and so we're not going to spend any more time digging into these theological concepts here in our study tonight. We don't have time for it. But before we wrap up our overview of this chapter, I simply want to leave you with Paul's final encouragement here in this chapter. And so look with me there at the end of the chapter there, verse 31. Here we find Paul quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. And he declares here, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." I think that's a good place to end our study tonight. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Or in other words, if you're going to rejoice about anything, and there's a lot of stuff to rejoice about here in this world, but if you're going to rejoice about anything, and if you're going to boast about anything, let's rejoice and let's boast and let's glory in the fact that God has provided the free gift of grace to sinners like us. There's nothing greater to celebrate on this earth. There's nothing greater to rejoice in. And since our salvation was entirely a work of God, which Jesus accomplished on the cross, then let's make sure that every day we give him all of the glory which he deserves, which is all of the glory. Let's pray.